down to the end, but we've got some real good things yet for us. The primetime TV gospel and the Bible. I get so I can't watch primetime TV anymore, especially the Christian version. There just isn't much on there worth watching. So I don't want to take any of Fran's thunder. So Fran Sankey is from not too far from here, down near Philadelphia, Morton, Pennsylvania. He's been in ministry now for several years, 6 years. Tell the Truth. No, Tower to Truth. There is a Tell the Truth ministry. Tower to Truth Ministries. And do you still have your radio program? Great. Test all things. And that's a good thing to do. It's scriptural. So Fran's going to enlighten us on some of the good stuff on TV. Fran.
Hello. I like the end of the convention because all the real spiritual people stay till the end. Amen. Glad to be one of you. Well, I am Fran Sankey, and I do direct Tower to Truth Ministries, towertotruth.net on the web, and I do a local radio program, as you heard. It's called Test All Things. It's in the Philadelphia area. It's on once a week. It's very short. It's only 15 minutes once a week. It's on Tuesday afternoons at 3. If you're driving through Philadelphia at that time, it's on 740 a.m. WVCH. And I recently started pastoring a startup church in Delaware County, right outside of Philadelphia. It's called Berean Bible Chapel. And we're kind of like a Calvary Chapel in disguise. We're under two Calvary Chapel pastors for accountability. So that's what I do, and don't want to take up too much of that because I have a very important topic. The topic is going to be basically about TV preachers. Basically, I'm going to talk about three main popular TV preachers today. Now, TV can be a wonderful medium to spread the gospel. You know, radio, TV can be wonderful. You know, unfortunately, as Joan said, there's not a whole lot of good people on TV to watch, but there are some. There's definitely some good, solid preaching on TV, and I just love when I see somebody get up and really just, you know, just explain the Bible. You just want to call up all your friends and say, hey, watch this guy, and then sometimes you see somebody on TV, and it's like, you want to call your friends and say, don't turn on channel such and such, right? Now, today, I'm not going to do an in-depth look at the three main people. I'm giving an overview. Now, you might think to yourself, Fran, you really missed a few important things, and yeah, I probably did. I had to knock some stuff out to make it all fit into an hour. The three main people who I'm going to be talking about, I do have some MP3 audios on my website, towertotruth.net, and you can listen to them online or download them in MP3 file. Before I start, I want to say I am not judging the hearts of these people. I am not judging their motives. I'm not judging their Christianity or their relationship with Jesus. I'm testing all things. We're going to look at their gospel, their presentation, and compare it or contrast it with what the Bible says. So we're going to examine that. I just want to start out with one verse of Scripture. It's James 3:1. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I have a lot of audio clips that I want to play for you, and some of them are very short. I want to put the first one on, and you can guess who this first TV preacher is. So here we go. Who was that? You watch him too, huh? Okay. Who is Joel Osteen? Joel Osteen, if you've never heard of him, is the head pastor of Lakewood Church. Lakewood Church is in Houston, Texas. Probably the most popular evangelical, quote-unquote, today. actually at a recent book signing in Boston, at a bookstore in Boston, the bookstore said that only one person had more fans show up than Joel Osteen, and that was Bill Clinton. Joel started out as... Joel started out as the TV producer for his father's broadcast, who started the church in the late 50s, and he took over his father, John Osteen's position in 1999. John had died. In 2003, Forbes magazine named Lakewood Church the largest church in America, growing from 8,000 attendees in 1999 to 30,000. If you've ever seen the presentation at the TV show, you should be very impressed at the size of the arena that they have. They meet in the Compaq Center in Houston. It's the former home of the Houston Rockets. I mean, it's huge. It's very impressive. Joel's TV show is televised in over 100 countries, and he sells out stadiums whenever he goes on the road. I got to give credit where credit is due. Joel is a professional speaker. He's dynamic. He's motivational. He's upbeat. He's encouraging. He's the kind of guy you just like to have dinner with. You know what I mean? And he's got that big smile all the time. If you've seen him, you know what I mean. But today, I'm mostly going to talk about his teachings in this book called Your Best Life Now. Has anybody ever seen this? Probably. It's in lots and lots and lots of bookstores, not just Christian bookstores, all over the place. Target and Walmart, everywhere. Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. I'm going to be playing some audio clips from a sermon of his also. This was a New York Times bestseller for a while. I don't know where it's on the list right now. Some of it is good. Some of it is humorous. He has a good sense of humor. Some of it is practical. He gives some good advice. If you look in the very beginning, you'll see how the Library of Congress categorized this book. It's first categorized under self-actualization psychology. Secondly, religious aspects, and third, Christianity. Well, they nailed it right. They nailed it right, placing Christianity dead last on the list of the three, and psychology first, because that is what the book is about. If you're looking for a book that's going to draw you closer to Christ, to teach you how to live a self-emptying lifestyle, one that's going to help you to witness better and share your faith or to learn the Bible better, don't read Your Best Life Now. Okay, if you're looking for a book that's all about me, how you can have basically an easy life, if you want a book that treats the Bible as a proof text for psychological concepts, then The Best Life Now is for you. You know, people today, they're looking for a what can Jesus do for me theology. Well, you know, Jesus will save you from your sins, he'll cleanse you, he'll make you righteous, you know, you'll be positionally perfect before God. You know, I know all that, but what can Jesus do for me now? Oh, well, he'll give you peace, joy, and everlasting happiness. He'll give you a big house and a pretty wife and 2.5 kids on an acre lot. Okay, that's what people are looking for. They're looking for a what can Jesus do for me now? A seeker-friendly, me-first gospel. They're looking for a quick fix to life, a way to get their felt needs met, a way to get ahead, to make them feel good about themselves and live an abundant worldly life with God blessing their life. And Joel Osteen's book is the answer for people who are seeking that. God is portrayed as someone who will make your life easier, bring you financial success, worldly possessions, a higher position, in business, and uncanny favor with the world. I can't help but quote 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I'd like to quote from page 38 of Your Best Life Now. Joel Osteen writes, "God wants to make your life easier. He wants to assist you, to promote you, to give you advantages. He wants you to have preferential treatment. I've come to expect to be treated differently. I've learned to expect people to want to help me. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He has crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. I can expect people to want to go out of their way to help me. We can expect preferential treatment." Well, is this biblical? I'd like to interview somebody, and can't call him up now because he's not with us anymore. He's the Apostle Paul. the Apostle Paul. I'd like to quote, it's a little lengthy, but I'll probably read the whole thing here. In 2 Corinthians 11, I want to ask Paul, should we expect people to treat us with favor? Should we expect that? Well, here's Paul's answer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, you're getting a theme here, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Wow. Well, Paul, you royally flunked Joel Osteen's tests. Sorry to tell you, brother. As did Jesus, who said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are of the because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, I am not saying that if you're a Christian that you should expect everybody to hate your guts, okay, and follow you around and beat you up all the time. Okay, I'm not saying that. But to say that we should expect preferential treatment because we're a child of God, that people are going to go out of their way to help us. Go to Iraq. Go to Afghanistan. Go to Sudan. Go to Libya and say, hey, I'm a born-again Christian, and I expect to be treated with favor. Okay, you probably will be treated with favor, but not the kind that you want, right? The ultimate key to success in Joel Osteen's theology is positive thinking. In fact, if I had to sum up that book in 2 words, it would be just that, positive thinking. He writes on page 11, well, these are several quotes here on different pages. I'll read them off. Get rid of that small-minded thinking and start thinking as God thinks. Think big. Think increase. Think abundance. Think more than enough. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart and mind before you can receive it. To live your best life now, you must start looking at life through the eyes of faith, seeing yourself rising to new levels, see your business taking off, see your marriage restored, see your family prospering. You must conceive it and believe it is possible if you ever hope to experience it. I'd like to play you a quote.
Some of you don't see yourself rising high enough. You don't see yourself leading the company in sales. You don't see yourself being promoted. Increasing. You need to start saying every day, I'm excelling in my career. I have the favor of God. I make good decisions. I'm a hard worker, and I'm going to rise to new heights. You hear that long enough, it'll create a new image on the inside, an image of victory, an image of success. That's why I say every single day, whether I feel like it or not, I am anointed. My gifts and talents are coming out to the full. Every message gets better and better. People are drawn to me. People want to listen to me.
Okay. I'd like to move on, keep it moving. I want to talk about Joel Osteen's exegesis of Scripture. On page 5 of Your Best Life Now, he writes, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. He goes on to write, the Scripture says that God wants to pour out His far and beyond favor. God wants this to be the best time of your life. Well, if you look in the back, God's far and beyond favor is a strange paraphrase from Ephesians 2:7, meaning, according to Osteen, that God wants to increase us materially on this earth now. But if you look at Ephesians 2:7 and say the New King James Version, it says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice it says nothing about material blessings now. It's talking about spiritual blessings in the ages to come in the eternal state. It also says nothing about material blessings, but again, it's speaking of spiritual blessings. Another example here would be on page 13 of Your Best Life Now, Joel writes, "Each day you must choose to live with an attitude that expects good things to happen to you." The Bible says, "Set your mind and keep it set on the higher things." Well, this is a quote from Colossians 3:2, which does says to set your mind on things above, but Joel neglects to quote the second part of this verse, which reads, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth," which are the exact things that Joel Osteen is promoting, the things on the earth, landing a business contract, healing, financial success. How about his tie to the Word Faith movement? Who have ever heard of the Word Faith movement? Faith movement, Word of Faith, okay, name it and claim it, different names, okay. Basically teaches, if you're not familiar, that our words have supernatural ability to create our own reality. Our words have the ability to achieve financial prosperity, material blessings, healing, God's favor. Basically, our words are a force, and if we speak positive confession, there's a buzzword, that God is basically committed to act in a certain way to bless us. If we speak negative confessions, though, we might just get what we say, so we have to be careful what comes out of our mouth. On page 35, Joel writes, "You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion in life. Your words have amazing power." On page 129, he said, "Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. This is a spiritual principle. And it works whether what you are saying is good or bad, positive or negative. That's why you must learn to guard your tongue and speak only faith-filled words over your life."
In other words, our words are going to produce exactly what we're saying. And so every day we should make positive declarations over our lives. We should say things like, "I am blessed. I am prosperous. I am healthy. I am talented. I am creative. I am wise." When we do that, we are building up our self-image. Those words are going to get down on the inside, and eventually they'll begin to change the way we see ourselves. You should go around all day long saying, "I am anointed. I am approved. I am equipped. I've been chosen. I've been set apart. I am destined to live in victory." When you do that, you just blessed your life. Not only that, your self-image will begin to improve. There is creative power in your words.
Okay. If you've never heard that type of teaching before, I want to play you probably what would be, in my mind, a classic clip that would really, really describe the Word Faith movement and what they teach. Who's in the Word Faith movement anyway? There's people like Benny Hinn, Paul and Jan Crouch, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. And I want to play you a clip from Marilyn Hickey.
"What do you need?" "I need money." "Then start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, 'You big, thick billfold full of money.' Speak to your checkbook. Say, 'You checkbook, you've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money. You've got pain and disease in your body. Speak to your body. God will create the fruit of your lips. Say to your body, your whole body, 'Why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. You're a strong, healthy body.' Or speak to your leg, or speak to your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken, believe that you've received, and don't go back on it. Speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them, decree to them, and God will create what you're speaking."
What do you think of that? By the way, if you have children, I don't want them to feel left out, okay? So compliments of Way of the Master Radio, you can hear this.
"Hey kids, speak to your piggy bank, you big piggy bank full of money. Why, you've never been so prosperous since I owned you. Speak to your cookie jar, you big cookie jar full of cookies. You've never been so full of cookies in your life before. Speak to your batteries, you big durable batteries. why you've never been so full of power and energy before. Speak to your toys, you strong, durable toys. You'll never break down on me again. Speak to your cookie dough. Speak to your battery. Speak to your toys. Oh, boy.
Oh, boy.
I love that one. Now listen, did I go overboard on that? I want to read you a quote from Joel Osteen's book again, Your Best Life Now, page 124. He says, the Bible clearly tells us to speak to our mountains. Maybe your mountain is a sickness. Perhaps your mountain is a troubled relationship. Maybe your mountain is a floundering business. Whatever your mountain is, you must do more than think about it, more than pray about it. You must speak to that obstacle. So just to sum up Joel Osteen, his book, Your Best Life Now, there's no clear gospel presentation in it. There's no distinguishing between believers who can expect spiritual favor from God and unbelievers who are still under God's wrath and need to be saved. There's little talk about sin, virtually nothing about hell, nothing about judgment or the meaning of the cross, who Jesus really is. God is portrayed as a means to an end, not the end himself. He's a genie to pour out favor on your life. And it's a completely man-centered self-esteem gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I'd like to move to the second person who has some similarities with Joel Osteen. That is Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller is a very well-known positive preacher on the broadcast The Hour of Power, seen on hundreds and hundreds of TV stations worldwide. His audience numbers are perhaps the most of any TV preacher out there. One website out there said he clocks in at over 20 million people a week watching the program. Schuller himself has said that his TV show is watched by thousands of pastors, hundreds of rabbis, and over a million Muslims a week. Now, something's wrong with you. That should bring a red flag up to you right away, okay? I mean, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If your show is being watched by that many people of that many different faiths, either they're getting saved or you're not preaching the gospel, because Galatians says that the cross is an offense. So, according to Christianity Today, quote, Schuller is now reaching more non-Christians than any other religious leader in America. Schuller was the senior pastor of the 10,000-member Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, for about 50 years, but he turned over his position as head pastor to his son in January of this year, 51-year-old Robert A. Schuller. But that is still on the TV show, and he's still involved in the ministry. How did Schuller begin? Well, according to his friend Michael Nason, and I'll read this to you, Schuller grew his church by going door to door, inviting people to come and asking what type of church they would like to attend. Isn't that in Acts chapter 2 somewhere? I missed that one. To his surprise, he found out that most people didn't even know the difference between the Old and New Testament and couldn't care less. He then realized that giving Bible studies on Sunday morning would turn off most of the unchurched people. So again, he asked the unchurched what kind of a church they would like to attend. They wanted beauty, light, friendly people, programs that suited their needs, beautiful music, and sermons that weren't boring. Better yet, they wanted sermons that weren't even sermons. They wanted a place where they could feel comfortable. Schuller then decided that he would never again use his pulpit as a teaching platform. Very sad. I'd probably put Robert Schuller as the modern father of the seeker-friendly movement. I know Don Vino goes back a little bit into Finney, is it? I don't even know if he's here right now. Okay. No. Good one. Finney's dead. But the seeker-friendly church basically teaches that church is the place where unbelievers can come and feel comfortable. We don't want to offend them. We don't want them coming in here. And you don't want to talk too much about, you know, sin and hell and judgment, because it might turn some people off. I saw an advertisement on a website recently of a church in New Jersey, Discovery Church in New Jersey. They advertise, come and feel comfortable here. Even if you've never been to church, this is a place where you can feel comfortable. Hey, grab a latte while you're here. I mean, is that what church is for? Absolutely not. Jesus' exhortation to Peter was not to entertain the goats or to make them feel comfortable, but to feed my sheep, to equip the saints for the work of service, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's get into the gospel of Robert Schuller. Is his gospel God-centered or man-centered? In his book, Self-Esteem, Robert Schuller believes he has found a basic deficit in modern Christianity, and he identifies the problem as such. Quote, "What is that basic flaw? I believe it is the failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that can satisfy every person's deepest need, one's spiritual hunger for glory. Rather than glorify God's highest creation, the human being, Christian liturgies, hymns, prayers, and scriptural interpretations have often insensitively and destructively offended the dignity of the person." Again, red flags should be up all over the place out there. According to what Schuller wrote, Christianity has done it wrong for years. We don't know what's going on here. We have been wrong because we're failing to glorify man. Okay. Mike and Ruth Ann should have sang how great we are, not how great thou art, right? According to Schuller, every man's deepest need isn't for salvation from sin, hell, and God's wrath, but his spiritual hunger for self-glory. You know, that's biblical, actually. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see man's spiritual hunger for self-glory when the Satan came to Eve and tempted her and said, "In the day you eat, you will be like God." There it is, man's spiritual hunger for glory. And look where we ended up. Now, this doctrine led Schuller down the path of not bringing glory to God, but again, bringing glory to man using a psychology-driven message that, again, like Osteen, is completely man-centered. Schuller's main message to his audience is self-achievement, self-esteem, self-worth, and possibility thinking. Bella Stumbo, who is a writer for the Los Angeles Times, after an interview with Robert Schuller, wrote, quote, "Robert Schuller believes that God placed him on this earth to preach possibility thinking." Let me play you another clip.
"Tens of thousands of people that I know have overcome every imaginable human hardship, struggle, horror, and pain. I have seen them become dreamers of a new dream. I have seen them step into the fantastic world I call possibility thinking. I have walked with them through cancer, bankruptcy, depression, and failures. I watch as they go on to dream a new dream, and I watch them make it happen. Trust me, trust me. Make your thinking big enough for God to fit in. Step with me into an exciting new world you've probably never known before. Well, join me on a trip that I know very, very well. Yes, I have a new dream. The dream is you. If your dream will come true, it's up to you."
Is that Christianity? No, no. Again, we got psychology masquerading as Christianity. You know, it's not sin, but it's a lack of self-esteem that's man's problem. In his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, he writes, quote, "I contend that his unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act, that the core of man's sin is not his depravity, but a lack of self-dignity. Self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. If the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed as a theology of self-esteem, imagine the health this could generate in society."
Then you practice possibility thinking. You believe in yourself. You know you can do it. You know you are somebody. So you dream the great dreams, and then you set goals. And you become a goal-oriented, goal-managed person. And that's how you become a God-managed person. That's how to live the God life that He wants you to live. Find out what His dream is for you. What does He want you to be as a person?
How about the Bible? Is the Bible sensitive to our self-esteem? I think self is the problem, right? We need God esteem, not self-esteem. We're good at esteeming ourselves. We can do that, no problem. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, that no one is righteous. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag, it says. Romans 3, no one is good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, our problem is not self-esteem. Our problem is self. Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled." Let me play you one more audio clip.
can be something. I can achieve something. I will. I am somebody. I can do something. I will do something. And in that whole process, you are repenting positively of the sins of omission. And only when you do that do you really bring glory to God. Hear it? That's the emphasis this ministry has brought into the historic Christian faith without being heretical.
I disagree with that last statement for sure. Without being heretical. How about scaling the language barrier? How does he get away with this and still call it Christianity? Well, you know very well, he uses the same words that Christians use, but gives them a different definition. I know you don't know any group who does that, right? Again, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, you can talk to them about Jesus Christ, about heaven, about salvation, baptism, whatever it will be, and it means something completely different to them than what the Bible talks about. So I'd like to go through a few of the biblical words and see how does Robert Schuller define these words. The first word is sin. And this is from page 14 of his book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Quote, what do I mean by sin? Answer, any human condition or act that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. I can offer still another answer. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Is that what sin is? Is that what the Bible says sin is? Robbing somebody of their self-esteem? How many say yes? Good. They're learning something here, Joan. Sin in 1 John 3:4 is transgression of the law. It has absolutely nothing to do with self-esteem. Keep in mind, Christianity today, that Schuller is reaching more non-Christians than any other religious leader in America. That should scare you. That is a scary, scary thing. It should make you mad. Robert Schuller said in Time magazine, quote, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. That's Time, March 18th, 1985. But Paul wrote, he was the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance, to seek and save that which is lost. If people aren't aware of their sinful state, how are they going to get saved from it? If you don't know you have cancer, how are you going to seek the cure? You're not going to seek the cure if you don't think you have the disease. How about another biblical word? See how Schuller defines this one. That word is hell, a word not many churches like to talk about today. According to Robert Schuller, what is hell? Quote, it is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Can you imagine any condition more tragic than to live life and eternity in shame? Well, yeah, I can. To live life and eternity in everlasting punishment, because that is what hell is. Everlasting punishment, eternal destruction, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the lake of fire. Let's get back to what the Bible calls it. It has nothing to do with losing your self-esteem. By the way, contrary to Schuller, hell is not a place where we can be in this life. You talk to a lot of people, you witness, and you talk about hell, and they say, well, I believe we're in hell right now, and that's not true. Hell is a real place of everlasting punishment, conscious, eternal, everlasting punishment yet to come. How about this one? Born again. How do you think he defines that word? How many people are kind of skeptical right now of his coming definition? To be born again, this is a quote, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. Is that what being born again means? No. Being born again is a spiritual condition. Okay, when we're born Physically, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born again when we repent of our sins, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He cleanses us and He makes our spirit right with God. He justifies us and makes us perfect. We now have a relationship with God that we never had when we were dead in our sins. Again, it has nothing to do with self-image, with being changed from a negative to a positive self-image. Here's a question and an answer from Robert Schuller. Should a minister preach that all are sinners in his effort to win the lost? Answer, quote, "A theology of salvation that starts with an appeal to the value of the person will produce mentally and emotionally healthy human beings. At the same time, a theology of salvation that exploits the person's intrinsic guilt and insecurity can and often does produce neurotic converts." Here we go.
What holds you back more than anything else is lack of internal harmony. We call it salvation, where you get rid of a thing called guilt, because next to boredom, it's guilt that holds the human being back.
I had no idea that salvation was a lack of internal harmony. Okay, I thought it was being saved from hell, wrath, your sin, and the wrath of God. Somebody once said that a weak view of sin equals a weak view of salvation. Now, that's very true. I'd like to move on to my third and final TV preacher who we'll be talking about today. And that one is Joyce Meyer. Has anybody ever heard of Joyce Meyer? Actually, on my radio show now, I'm doing a two-part series on Joyce Meyer. One just aired on Tuesday. And after it was over, I had a girl call me up, and she was mad at me. Because I played a lot of the audio clips that you're going to hear now, and she said, "Did you just run that?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "That was terrible." I was like, "Yes, sister, it was terrible. Did you hear Joyce talk?" And she said, "No." She said, "That was terrible. How can you do such a thing?" And we got talking a little more. It turns out she's a new Christian, and I calmed her down and gave her my website, and she was very appreciative when we were done. By the way, I used Joel Osteen as another example. She said, "Joel Osteen, I love Joel. What's wrong with Joel?" But anyway, we're talking about Joyce Meyer now. Joyce is a popular author, conference speaker, and Bible teacher based in the St. Louis area. Don't we know another ministry based in the St. Louis area? She has a multi-million-dollar ministry called Joyce Meyer Ministries. She also has an extremely popular TV and radio program, of course, called Enjoying Everyday Life, which can be seen and heard on hundreds and hundreds of radio and TV stations. She teaches on some very good practical issues, making her well-received, forgiveness, dealing with stress, emotional healing, addiction, self-discipline. She's especially loved by thousands and thousands of women who really hold her teachings up as being life-changing. She's been on the cover of Time magazine. In fact, in February of 2005, she was in Time magazine as one in the list of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. By the way, she's also in the September 18th, 2006 issue of Time, and she's been on the cover of Charisma magazine, a magazine more geared to the Word Faith charismatic camp. Just because somebody is popular, just because they're on the cover of magazines, doesn't mean that we don't need to test all things and be a Berean, okay? Several things about Joyce Meyer, but the main thing I want to talk about today, again, we're doing an overview. The big problem today that I'm going to talk about is her view on the atonement of Jesus Christ, particularly about what happened between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, it isn't that Meyer doesn't believe in the atonement. The issue is where Jesus atoned for our sins. Now, the following teaching from her comes from her 1991 booklet called The Most Important Decision You Will Ever Make, and it's also repeated on her audio teaching called From the Cross to the Throne. The crux of the atonement, according to Joyce Meyer, is that Jesus Christ paid for our sin. Does anybody know where? In hell. That's right. Jesus Christ paid for our sin in hell. She teaches that on the cross, Jesus literally became not just our sin bearer, but he literally became sin and ceased to be the Son of God. She teaches that after Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell, not to proclaim his victory, not to do that, not to announce the gospel, but he went there to be tortured for 3 days and three nights by Satan and his demons as the punishment for our sins. After 3 days of demons jumping up all over Jesus and laughing at him, God finally had enough. Seeing that the price for sin was finally paid, God ended the suffering, and Jesus then physically rose from the dead as the first born again man. Now, this is nothing new, really, that she made up. This teaching was taught by Benny Hinn in some form, Frederick Price, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. In her 1991 booklet, again, called The Most Important Decision You Will Ever Make. By the way, there's been later revisions to that booklet. I believe there was a 93 revision. There may have been a 1996 revision where she did take out some critical words, but the teaching is basically the same. But in the 1991 booklet, she wrote, "During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go because of our sin. He paid the price there. No plan was too extreme. Jesus paid on the cross and in hell." I'd like to play you some audio right now.
"All the host of hell was upon him. Up on him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. Ah, ha, 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 ha. You trusted God, and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha. The devil thought he had it. The devil thought he'd won. Oh, they were having the biggest party that'd ever been had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down and laughing. And he had become sin."
That's scary, too. Now, just in case you doubt Joyce right now, she wrote in her above-mentioned booklet, quote, "There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell." Now, look, I'm not going to split hairs with somebody who has a different order of events between the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, where did Jesus go? What was the order? Did he go to be with the thief immediately in paradise? Did he go to the second compartment in Luke 16 in Hades? We can have a different view on that and debate it very friendly and not divide over that. Okay, if he did go to hell, and there's some Christians that believe that Christ went to hell or to Hades, why did he go there? Perhaps he went again to preach the gospel or to announce his victory. But one thing is certain, he did not go to hell to pay for our sins. The Bible makes it clear that it was on the cross where Jesus paid for our sins. Did you ever notice, and I know you have, how Satan just loves to take our attention away from the cross? Okay, he did it with the witnesses. He puts up a torture stake. With the Mormons, you know, it wasn't the cross, it was the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus paid for our sin. Okay? Christian scientists teach that Jesus didn't even die on the cross because death is an illusion. And we have Islam, Muslims, and a lot of them, and I don't think it's official teaching, but a lot of them believe that Judas was placed on the cross instead of Jesus because Allah would never allow one of his great prophets to die such a torturous death. But ladies and gentlemen, it was on the cross where Jesus paid for our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, not in hell." Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption and forgiveness through his blood, not through his suffering in hell." Remember, it was on the cross where Jesus said these words, "It is finished. It is finished." John chapter 19. According to Joyce Meyer, though, Jesus only meant that the old covenant was finished then. There was still more work to do. But she either ignores or fails to realize that that Greek word, it means to accomplish or to pay in full. That's what the Greek word means. Now, does Joyce have solid biblical references to support this teaching? Well, no. She says she gets it through a revelation knowledge, through a special anointing. I'll let you hear her tell you this.
The Bible can't even find any way to explain this. Not really. That's why you got to get it by revelation. There are no words to explain what I'm telling you. I've got to just trust God that He's putting it into your spirit like He put it into mine.
So God put it into her spirit. Extra biblical revelation. She must be a prophet, right? If you don't believe her, we just don't have the anointing. We don't have that special anointing from God, the revelation knowledge. Just to give you another example of some extra biblical teaching on this tape from the cross to the throne, it's called. Give you a few more audios.
Well, here comes Jesus into hell. Now, I don't know what hell looks like, but God gave me a few ideas. It's hot, fire hot, but at the same time, it's cold and clammy. That's kind of different, isn't it? Fire hot, but cold and clammy.
Chapter and verse, please. Where does the Bible say that? It does not say that. Fire hot part, sure, I can get that one. But where is the cold and clammy come in?
Could she be in
there? Could she be? Ooh. I won't repeat that one on the mic. That was a good one. I will not go near that one. And again, if you disagree, you just don't have the anointing. Apparently, the church has been in the dark about this for 2,000 years.
Do you know something? A large majority of the church really doesn't even know. Honestly and truly, they really don't even know. Well, you're going to know when this night's over.
One more audio of extra biblical revelation.
Sunday morning. Sunday morning. Here comes the sun. Sunday morning. God gets himself together. Ho-ho. Justice has been met. Somehow the thing's been taken care of. And old God gets his voice together, and he hollers out three words, and they go roaring through the universe and entering the gates of hell. He said, "It is enough." It is enough.
Again. Chapter and verse, where in the world does that come from? Let me go a little further here. In her 1991 booklet, The Most Important Decision You'll Ever Make, Meyer writes the following, quote, God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers, tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of the Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born again man. Whoa. First born again man. Well, how can Jesus be the first born again man? I thought we need to be born again. How does he need to be born again? Meyer says that he ceased to be the Son of God. Take a listen.
He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin.
Does heresy come to your mind? God cannot cease to be God. Okay? Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Good verse for your Mormon friends. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus always was God, and he always will be God. There is no point in eternity past or eternity future where Jesus can cease to be deity, where he can cease to be the Son of God. It is impossible. Impossible. To the born-again Jesus teaching, I'd like you to listen to this quote right here, this audio.
Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now, it was sealed. I mean, it happened when he was in hell.
Jesus was the first one to be born again in hell. According to Christian Research Institute, quip.org, a man named Ken Walker. Any relation, Keith? Okay. Ken Walker interviewed Joyce and Dave Meyer in Columbus, Ohio, in I believe November of 1998, where she denied ever believing or teaching that Jesus was born again in hell. Anyway, is it true? Was Jesus born again? Okay. No. We have to go, why do we need to be born again? Again, I went through this with Robert Schuller, because our spirit is separated from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are sinners by birth. We are unholy. We are separated from God. We've broken His law. We have a carnal nature, and we're tainted by sin and unrighteousness. We need to be born again to have our sins forgiven, enter into a right relationship with God, and to be declared righteous in God's holy courtroom. Now, was Jesus a sinner? No. Okay. Did He have a sinful conception? No. Virgin birth. Okay. Jesus does not need to be born again. He never broke the commandments. One more topic here with Joyce Meyer. She's got a problem. The problem is this, and you can probably identify with this one. How could Jesus suffer in hell for 3 days and three nights being tortured by demons if He said to the thief on the cross, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise"? He was either in paradise with the thief or He was in hell being tortured, but He couldn't be in both spots. Okay? I think Meyer's answer is going to really shock you.
And in Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, "I say unto you, today you shall be in paradise with me." There's no punctuation in the original translations of the Bible. We have punctuated it. And in this particular scripture, it was punctuated wrong. They put in there, "I say unto you, comma, today you shall be in paradise with me," making it appear that the minute Jesus died on the cross, He went straight to paradise. No, He did not. The way it should read is, "I say unto you today, comma, I'm telling you this today. Today I'm telling you that you are going to be in paradise with me." But He didn't say, "You're going to be there today." He said, "I'm telling you this today."
Remind you of anybody? Yeah. If you're out there and you're maybe newly out of the watchtower and this kind of freaked you out a little bit, don't let this bother you. Again, every time Jesus uses a statement, "I say unto you," or "truly, truly, I say unto you," "verily, verily," whatever your translation says, the translators have been consistent in placing the comma always after "I say unto you," comma. I believe there may be 70, 80 plus times when the translators have placed the comma there. Why would this be the only place where they placed the comma in the wrong spot? Okay, is it reasonable to assume that, or to assume that it's been consistent and logical? Another thing, I believe Ron Rhodes brought this up. Why would Jesus have to say, "I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise"? What other day would Jesus be telling him, okay? He wasn't telling him yesterday. He wasn't telling him tomorrow. It's very obvious. It will be a waste of a word. So Joyce Meyer, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, has changed the intended words of Jesus, twisting the scriptures, making the Bible to fit into her theology. Just some final conclusions is, you know, Christianity just is not what it used to be. Okay. It's always had its problems. I mean, there was false teachers since day one. There's been false teachers. But, yeah, I mean, you can't even look at a Baptist church and say, "I'm going to get Baptist doctrine in there," or look at a Presbyterian church and say, "I'm going to get good old Calvinism in it." You don't even know anymore what you're walking into. Just because the sign may say one thing, it doesn't mean anything anymore. Now, we really have to be discerning today. And we can disagree over tongues. We can disagree over, you know, are we chosen? Are we elected? Are we predestined? You know, the Calvinism, Arminianism. We can disagree over that and still be brothers and sisters. You know, we can't disagree over the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's a major, major issue. Test all things out there. Be a Berean. Test the spirits, for not all spirits come from God. Beware of false prophets. Defend the faith. And if you're a minister out there, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15, I taught this last week at church. Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, cut it straight, it means. Rightly divide, to cut it straight. So if you're a minister, be careful. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing we shall face a stricter judgment. So I hope I gave you some things to think about. And if you want to hear more on that, I have some MP3s on my site. I have a little bit more on Robert Schuller than you heard, quite a bit more on Osteen, and a little bit more on Joyce Meyer, towertotruth.net. You can download them. And thanks a lot. God bless.